Introduction noted that, of course, it's a very small letter written by the Apostle Paul. It's almost a love letter in a sense. It's a letter to some. Knowing if he's going to get out or not. So these are the words of a man who is facing impending death. And it's amazing the kinds of things that he talks about and he asks or he prays about. Last week we also noted the thanksgiving that he had, the gratitude that he had for these dear Christian friends of his who loved him, who supported him. Throughout his ministry in Macedonia, they gave to him to bring a love offering, a mercy love offering, if you will, back to the church in Jerusalem. But they also supported him personally in his ministry of preaching the gospel and so forth. And now in prison, they had sent him a gift because in those days, if you recall, when someone went to prison, they didn't have three squares and a cot, right? They had to have family or friends provide them their needs. And the Philippians were right there to do that, sent Epaphroditus to him. And now in this message today, I want us to look at the things Paul prays for. I think it's quite telling when you hear what people ask for prayer about. And not at all that it's wrong to pray for physical needs. I just asked you to pray for my physical need. But when you look at Paul in prison, what does he pray for? He doesn't pray that God would give him release from prison, though he's actually anticipating it when you read through the book. He prays for their love to abound. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, this prayer of the Apostle Paul. So let's read together from God's holy word, verses 9 through 11, Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at these three verses for our message this morning. So give attention to the reading of God's holy word. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God this morning. May he add his blessings to it. Let's pray together. Father, as we look now at this portion of your word, I pray, dear God, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our heart and of our understanding, that we may indeed learn what it is for our love to abound, that our love would abound for you and for one another, and Lord, that all this would be to the glory and to the praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray now. Amen. Let me turn on my mic here. Well, I know it's a long way from Christmas time, but I think we all know the story, that very familiar Dr. Seuss story called How the Grinch Stole Christmas. The Grinch was that green little monster-like creature, remember, who hated Christmas. And as the narrator of the story states it, the Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why. No one quite knows the reason. It could be his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be, perhaps, that his shoes were too tight. But I think that the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. Now, we're all familiar, I think, with that little Dr. Seuss story, but if you recall, throughout the story, all of his attempts to steal Christmas, there was a dramatic change in the Grinch. And the narrator again tells us, and what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. And then the true meaning of Christmas came through, and the Grinch found the strength of 10 Grinches plus 2. Well, that's a cute little story, but you may be asking yourself, what in the world does this have to do with our passage today, right? Well, just as the heart of the Grinch grew, similarly, the Apostle Paul is praying that our hearts, the hearts of his readers in Philippi, and by extension, you and me, that our hearts also would grow and that they would abound in love. That's the first point I want us to look at this morning. Paul, in verse 9, prays for your love to be abounding. Read verse 9 with me one more time. And it is my prayer. The literal word order, if you will, or structure of that verse is worded in such a way as to put emphasis on the actual prayer request. It literally reads, this I am praying. This is what I'm praying for. And the this is that your love may abound. He's expressed his love or his gratitude already to the Philippians for the very thing he's praying for. If you think about it, I mean, they had essentially demonstrated love to him by supporting him, by caring for him. So why is he praying for something that they already have? Because he's praying for more. That's right. He's praying for more. The gift of to Paul was a gift of love. These Philippians had love. They demonstrated love. So he's not praying that they get love. He's praying that their real and authentic love increase and abound. And there are several observations to make as we look at verse 9. Observations like the love he's talking about is the word that I think many Christians are familiar with. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. It's the word agape. Agape love is the type of love that is much more than just ooey-gooey sentimentalism. Oh, that's not necessarily wrong in and of itself in its place, but love in the fullest biblical sense is a love that is selfless. And the greatest example, of course, is John 3:16. What, right? John tells us, or God tells us, that God so loved the world. What did he do? He felt so good about it. No, he gave his only Son. So love, agape, is a love that is selfless love, is a love that does not expect reciprocity. Oftentimes we love people, we love, and in the back of our mind we're thinking, okay, what am I going to get back out of this? That's not a biblical love. That's not the type of love Paul is praying would abound in believers. No, it's a selfless, sacrificial, caregiving love, concern for the well-being of the other person type of love. That is what Paul is praying for these believers in Philippi, as well as for you and me. Paul has already written quite eloquently and poetically, hasn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love. It would do us well just to turn there for a moment and be refreshed. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about love, and beginning in verse 4, he says, love is patient and kind. Love
does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Those are some beautiful words, beautiful descriptions. You see, love is not an item to possess as much as a virtue that should abound and increase within us. It's not something that is static, but abounding. In fact, there's something else to note regarding this verse of Paul's prayer request, asking for their love to abound. Did you notice there's no specific object identified? He doesn't pray that your love for something in particular. I think Paul purposely left this quite nebulous on purpose. Is it love for God? Or is it love for one another? Well, absolutely. It's got to be both because they're connected. They are inseparable. In fact, I think the context in some ways leans toward the idea of loving one another and loving the brethren, that horizontal aspect of love. But you see, that horizontal love toward one another is not possible without first having experienced that vertical dimension of God loving us and then our love returning to God. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:8 how these two loves are inseparable, love for God and love for others. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So the point is, love for God and love for others in our hearts must always be abounding. The third observation is, well, I already mentioned that love is not an item to possess, but rather a virtue to abound. And this word abound is quite expressive, actually. The word to abound has to do with something existing in abundance. Have you ever gone to someone's pantry and it is just filled with everything you'll ever need? Every kitchen utensil, every spice, every anything. It's there. It's not lacking in anything. Or maybe you've worked for somebody and they have a tool shed and a warehouse and it's full of anything you would ever need to do the project you want to do. It's abounding. There's overflowing excess. And the word is used quite beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 8. When he's speaking about our sins having been forgiven through the blood of Christ and so forth. And then he says, which he lavished upon us. The same word, but translated lavished. It's overflowing in abundance, God's grace and mercy to you and me, overflowing. And that's to the degree that our love is to flow, abounding in excess. Not like Peter, who said, wanted to know just how much he had to forgive his neighbor. Lord, do I forgive him 7 times? I mean, I don't want to go 8 if I don't have to. No, Jesus crushed that idea. 70 times 7, and just abounding in love and forgiveness is the idea. That's the type of prayer Paul is praying for the saints in Philippi and for you and for me. And by the way, that's the kind of prayer request we ought to include in our prayer requests as well. In addition to our organ recitals, you know, our aching livers and hearts and lungs and so forth. But also that our love would abound more and more. But then he adds something more. With knowledge and discernment, he specifies his request. Our love must not be driven by the whims of emotion, but rather by discerning wisdom. You've heard the saying, love is blind. Well, I'm not so sure that's the type of love we ought to be exercising, blind love. Our love should be discerning and in wisdom, governed and based on the truth of God's Word. In a parallel passage, in another one of his prison epistles that he wrote from Rome, flip over to Colossians and look at chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Here in the parallel, he's referring to the knowledge of his will and the knowledge of God. Notice, and so, this is Colossians 1 verse 9, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. This is very similar to what he prays for in Philippians, right? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Very parallel to what he's praying here in Philippians. And there's a practical reason for this prayer. There is a very practical reason he's praying that love would abound more and more with discerning wisdom. You see, verse 9 tells us what he's praying for, but verse 10 is our second point that tells us, in a sense, why he's praying the prayer. It begins with the words, so that. Those are instructive words. He's praying these things so that you may approve what is excellent. You see, it's the love of God in our hearts, the love of God abounding toward God and toward our neighbor, that causes us to care for one another, to seek one another's good. That's the practical element of verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent. What does this mean? To approve something. This word pictures a discriminating buyer who's going out testing a product before he purchases it. When you go out to buy a vehicle, I don't do that very often, but when I did, you want to test drive it, right? You want to get behind the wheel. You want to feel it. You want to see if it's a suitable vehicle for you. You test drive it. You seek to approve it, to test it. Back then, when they would buy an ox, they would get the ox, they would tie the plow to it, and they would do a test run. They would prove and test their ox before they bought it. This also goes to show you why the excuse those people gave Jesus, why they couldn't come to the party, because they bought an ox and then they had to go test it. It was a farce of an excuse, because people tested it before they purchased it, is the idea. It literally means, or the idea that it communicates, is to be able to sift out the significant from the worthless. That's what this phrase is suggesting. Literally, it reads that you might be able to put to the test or to approve things that are different. That's the literal wording there. Things that are different. In other words, things that are different from between good and bad, but also between good and best. To be discerning and discriminating as you look at things. To discriminate between good and best. To approve what is excellent is thus how it's been translated by most modern translations. When our hearts are filled with love from God that loves others, we will be able to discern, listen now, between our selfish motives and what is really important. Think about that. As we're evaluating between things, as we're evaluating our relationships and things to do within our relationships, if you have a godly agape love abounding in your heart, it will allow you or help you to be discerning that you can distinguish between selfish motives and what's really important. To be able to focus on, as they say, the majors versus the minors. How often is it in our relationships with one another, our relationships at church or home or at work or wherever, are often strained or adversely affected because we lack this type of discernment? We focus on our preferences as majors when in fact they are minors, and we don't view the other person's care and concern for things, thinking they're minimal. By focusing on the minors over majors, we lack love for one another because we're more concerned about what we're going to get. It's that reciprocity thing that we're focused on rather than the well-being of the other person. Without regard for myself, a selfless love like God had for you. How often are we like the Roman Christians that Paul has written to and the Corinthian believers that he's already written to, condemning other believers, perhaps because they are unable to distinguish between clear issues of Scripture, clear and major truths of Scripture, and then between what is really more of a preference on my part. That's what was going on in Rome and in Corinth. Look at those Christians over there. They're eating meat offered to idols. Look at those Christians over there. They think one day is better than another, and he thinks all days are alike, and those kinds of things. Or maybe it gets a little more relevant to our day and age. I can't believe they're a Christian and they went to the movies. I can't believe they send their kids to public school. I can't believe they had a glass of wine with their steak the other night. I mean, these are issues that should be left up to the conscience and the person's liberty, but we make it a major issue rather than a minor and lack love for one another. And then he continues. He says, in order that, look at that, verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, that you can discern between the good and the best. And so, that so is, if any of you are Greek students, this is what they call the henna clause. It's in order to, actually. And in order to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. In other words, he's saying that when you are loving and when love is abounding with discerning wisdom and you are being able to be discerning between majors and minors and my preferences versus the other's well-being and so forth, approving what is best or what is excellent, it leads to being pure and blameless until the day of Christ. What does that mean? Well, pure has the idea of being morally spotless. The idea of being pure in the sense of sincere in motivation or having no hidden meaning or pretense in what we do. Being pure and being blameless. Again, it's a very simple word. Without fault because of not giving offense. In other words, your life is such that it does not give offense to people. It's without fault in that regard. It can also apply to the idea of being void of offense, having a clear conscience about things and about your behavior. Your behavior is such that it is of clear conscience, cannot be faulted, nor does it entice or cause others to commit fault. All of that is wrapped up into that word. And in this case, it refers to being that way at the day of Christ. What is that? We've already looked at the day of Christ when we looked at verse 6, that God is faithful, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is part of what He's constantly still working on us. So at the day of Christ, our love would be fully abounding and that we will be complete in Him, pure and blameless. Paul's desire for the bride of Christ is that he might be able to present her, that is you and me, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, present the bride of Christ to Christ spotless and without blame, so that we will not be ashamed at his coming. And then thirdly and finally, we get to verse 11. And this is all one continuous flow of thought, isn't it? He prays in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Verse 3 then is Paul prays that your love may be fruitful. Let's see how this unfolds here. Strictly speaking, note that the fruit of righteousness is really not technically what Paul prays for, is it? In fact, if you read this carefully, you have to back up to verse 10 again. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, would be a more accurate representation. You see, this is a perfect passive participle. I know that means nothing to you, but in Greek, that's a beautiful thing. You see, it doesn't really quite communicate in English, but a perfect passive participle is really quite significant. It means that the action has occurred in the past. It occurred way, way back, not only in the mind of God, but accomplished on the cross when Christ died. But not only did it occur in the past, it has ongoing, present, continual realities for you and me today. Now think about that. We have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. It's an ongoing reality now, but it took place back then when we believed and were justified by faith by God's grace, that has continual effects on you and me today. That is the basis upon which this verse is built. Filled, or having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. In other words, the reason, the ultimate foundational reason we can stand with certainty and confidence at the day of Christ is because we have been filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. That is an amazing truth to grasp. Never let it go. You see, when we were justified, when we were declared righteous in the sight of God because we believed what God promised in the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, He was buried, and He was raised again to new life, and that paid for our sins. When we believed that, our sins were forgiven, and the righteousness that was required to earn heaven, that we could never earn on our own, by our own righteousness, that's granted to you by faith, because Jesus, in His obedience and righteousness, kept all of things that were necessary for you and me in our place. That's the gospel. We're incapable of that type of obedience. But nevertheless, that obedience is required of all men and women and children. And you can be left to try to keep it up on your own, which will be ultimate futility, and you will not stand at the day of Christ. Or you can trust in Christ and accept His righteousness. Notice the wording of this. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness itself is the fruit. Righteousness is the fruit, and it comes through Jesus Christ. There is no righteousness that we can have apart from His that will secure us a standing on the day of Christ. Strictly speaking, then, the real fruit Paul's praying for is for the glory of God. You see, our salvation is ultimately for the glory of God. It's not just to keep you out of going to hell. There's a much bigger picture involved. It's all orchestrated for the glory of God and His alone. Our Christian life, our life of Christian love, rather, and our salvation is to be to the glory and praise of God. That's why in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one reads, what is the chief end of man? It begins with that very concept. And what's the answer, people? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Remember that. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What a beautiful thing that is. And we glorify Him in this life as our love for Him abounds, as our love for others continuously abounds more and more, all the way up until the day of Jesus Christ. And as I said before, the only way one can withstand that day is to have been filled with His righteousness. There's a story told by James Montgomery Boyce that illustrates this common mistake that people have, thinking that they can achieve a righteousness and not be connected to Christ's righteousness. And the story comes from Lawrence of Arabia. Maybe you've heard the story of Lawrence of Arabia. After World War I, Lawrence of Arabia took some of his Arab friends to Paris, and they stayed in the luxurious hotel. And he showed them all of the magnificent sights to see in Paris, the Louvre and Napoleon's tomb and the dome and the Eiffel Tower. And they really weren't as impressed with all of those attractions as much as they were impressed with the items in the bathroom at the hotel where they could turn a knob and water would come out. They were ultimately fascinated by that. Well, remember, these guys were tent-dwelling Bedouins, and they lived in a very dry climate in the desert, and water was a very prime commodity. They couldn't just go to a faucet and turn it on and find water. And they were enthralled with this, and he would find them in there just amazed at this. And so when they were checking out of the hotel, Lawrence of Arabia finds that they had ripped those faucets off the wall and they were trying to take them back home with the thought that they could hang them in their tent or something and turn a knob and water would come out. They were totally disconnected from the reality that unless those faucets, no matter how fancy, no matter how much gold they have on them, no matter how much crystal or whatever they're made out of, if it's not connected to the source of water, they're worthless. Likewise, our righteousness, if it's not connected to the fountain of living water, is worthless. Connect to the fountain, I urge you. Connect to Jesus Christ, who is the living water, and thus you will be pure and blameless and abounding in love at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of being connected to Jesus Christ, because it is only through him that we have the righteousness that earns eternal life. A righteousness that he earned and freely gives to all who believe by faith. And Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to give you praise and honor and glory. Cause us to grow and abound in our love for you and for one another. In Jesus' name we pray.